It's our privilege to have with us in the pulpit Dr. Steve Lawson, and it's been a real privilege to get to know him the last couple of years. He was here a couple of years ago with a reclamation project. Steve has got two advanced degrees, one from Dallas Theological Seminary, the other from Reformed Theological Seminary. He's been a pastor in the last number of years. He's given himself more to a speaking and a writing ministry about it. He's written a number of different books, and I would commend them to you if you want a kind of a good study of theological issues down through the ages from 1600 B.C. to all the way up to the present. There's two volumes. I just grabbed one of them. This is volume two. It's what he's established as a long line of godly men. And this is called Pillars of Grace. This happens to be the second volume from 100 A.D. to the present to 1564. And then there's another whole series of books that he has edited. I believe he's written six of them. But that's also called The Long Line of Godly Men, the latest of which is a book about William Tyndale called The Daring Mission of William Tyndale. If you hold an English Bible in your hands right now, you owe that to this man. And these books are achievable to read. They're easy, and yet they're deep and meaty. Your high schoolers could read these. Your junior hires could read this. So if you've never found that Christian biography is accessible, I would highly commend this whole series of books that Dr. Lawson has provided for us. So we're very thankful for his speaking ministry, for his writing ministry, and I know very few men can give themselves to the Word of God like Steve Lawson can. So would you join me in welcoming Steve with us this morning?
Well, this is a very exciting opportunity for me to be with you and to be able to minister the Word of God with you. I've been here all week, led the Institute for Expository Preaching Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday here as pastors in this region, as well as some have flown from Texas and Oklahoma and other parts of the country to be here at North Creek, and I've met with them. And then we had the Ligonier Conference this weekend, which was a wonderful conference on Friday and Saturday. Before that, I've been at the Shepherd's Conference down in Los Angeles, so this has been kind of a West Coast tour for me. And today, really, in some ways, is the crowning jewel in that I will leave after this service and work my way towards the east. But I am thankful for this church and for your pastor, John, and the warm reception. I was able to meet with the elders last night and the staff, and God is doing something very special here at North Creek, and I trust that you give thanks to God for how he has so wonderfully provided a church home of this quality and of this nature. And it's a privilege for me to stand in this pulpit, which has so honored the Word of God for so long. It's difficult to know exactly what to preach when you only have one message and you have one opportunity to speak. And so, as I have considered really what would be an important message that I could bring to you today, my heart is led to Isaiah chapter 6. So as you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to begin by reading a portion of the passage that we will look at to set it before your eyes, reintroduce it to your hearts. And then we will move verse by verse, even phrase by phrase through this passage and give careful attention as to how it speaks even to our own hearts and lives today. Isaiah chapter 6. The title of this message is Encountering the Holiness of God. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible word of the living God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." It was A.W. Tozier who wrote years ago, "The most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you think of God. Tell me what you think of God, and I will tell you everything else about your life. As your knowledge of God goes, so goes your entire life. Everything about you, in one way or another, is proceeding from your knowledge of God. High thoughts of God leads to high and holy worship of God and leads to high and holy living. It is our high view of God that lifts up our entire life by grace and enables us to live in a very vertical way, seeking God. But it is low thoughts of God, base and trivial thoughts of God, that lead to base and trivial worship and base and trivial living before God. Your Christian life rises or falls with your knowledge of God. And I would say the greatest issue confronting any church is their understanding of who God is. Consciously or unconsciously, we live out our understanding of who God is. This is why I am drawn to Isaiah chapter 6 again and again and again. It is a passage of Scripture that you and I need to continually be drawn back to, that we might have set in our hearts and in our minds the holiness of God. We never outgrow having a healthy, holy fear within our souls of the holiness of God. Now, the most important attribute of God, I believe it can be argued, is the holiness of God. Around the throne of God this day, the angels are not crying out, "Mercy, mercy, mercy," though God is merciful. They are not crying out, "Love, love, love," though 1 John 4:8 says God is love. And neither are they crying out, "Wrath, wrath, wrath." But around the throne of God, those who are in the immediate presence of God recognize God most clearly for who He is. And they are crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy." What comes to your mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. And what should come to your mind first and foremost is that God is a God of perfect, transcendent holiness. This morning, I want us to walk through this passage again. No doubt you are very familiar with this text, but it is a text like this that should leave its impact upon our Christian lives on an ongoing basis. Several headings that I want to set before you as we walk through this passage. And I want you to note first the crisis. This is how verse 1 begins. In the year of King Uzziah's death. This was an earth-shaking crisis for the people of God. The year is 739 B.C. The place is the holy city of Jerusalem. And King Uzziah, who has been on the throne of Israel for 52 years, has now died. He assumed the throne when he was 16 years of age. He was a boy king. And he ruled over Israel with great success and effectiveness. Commerce prospered as long as Uzziah was on the throne. Agriculture flourished. And he was victorious in battle. He fortified Jerusalem by building towers. He was a great and beloved monarch. And as long as Uzziah was on the throne, there was a sense of national security that all is well because of his comprehensive leadership. But at the end of his prosperous reign, Uzziah was met with an ugly scene. In his heart, there entered the sin of pride. And perhaps it was his accomplishments and his success and the adulation that was given to him worked its way into his heart and soul. And Uzziah became puffed up and proud and arrogant. And he determined that he would extend beyond the parameters of the king of Israel and step into the priestly role and come into the temple and to go into the holy place that was reserved only for the priests. And there begin to offer praise to God. The priest tried to stop him and say this was off limits for the monarch. There was a separation of powers. But he pushed them aside and boldly and arrogantly worked his way in. And as soon as he entered, God struck him with leprosy. And he eventually died. It was a time of national shame and national mourning, a time of humiliation for the people of God. And it was in this uncertain time of crisis that Isaiah was shaken to the core of his being, just as were the other people of God. And Isaiah began to seek the Lord as he had never sought the Lord. This is how God often works in our lives. We normally do not handle prosperity well. We become self-content and self-reliant and self-trusting. But it is in a time of crisis when the rug is jerked out from underneath us and we are brought to our knees that we begin to look up to God with a new season of humility and trust and dependence upon God. I do not know what is going on in your life today, what you've left behind at your home or at the office, what is going on within your family or within your children. But if this is a time of crisis for you in your life, please understand that this can be a time that can make you, as it tests your faith, and may it be a time that does not drive you away, but drive you closer and closer to God. May this be a time in your life when you seek God with all of your heart. That is what we see here as we begin with the crisis. Second, I want you to note the confrontation. As we continue in verse 1, as Isaiah entered the temple to seek God, he experienced far more than he ever anticipated, for he received a vision of God's holiness that became the turning point in his ministry and life. It became the pivot point of his experience here upon the earth, because he saw God as he had never seen God before. And when we see God for who he is in more towering and transcendent ways, it becomes a time in which even our own lives are dramatically and significantly altered. Continue to read in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, that's the crisis. Now the confrontation. I saw the Lord. It was while he was in the temple in Jerusalem, as he was drawing near to God, he has this vision, this unusual experience in which God made himself known to the prophet Isaiah. We're not given any more information other than the fact that he was enabled to see the Lord. This word for Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means the sovereign one. And as the sovereign of Israel has been removed from the throne after 52 years of reigning over the nation, it is in this crisis that Isaiah is enabled to see the one true sovereign who reigns over all of Israel. And what he saw of God was no ordinary vision. For we continue to read, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. The fact that he is sitting on a throne means that the throne is occupied, and that he is exercising all of his divine rights as the sovereign God of heaven and earth. He is presiding over the entire universe that he has created. And he is ruling and reigning over the affairs, the national affairs of the nation of Israel. He is seated on a throne. The throne is not vacated. And Isaiah, in this time of chaos, in this time of upheaval, in this time of uncertainty, what does the future hold for the nation? Isaiah sees God as he has never seen God before. We go on to read, not only is he seated on a throne, but he is lofty and exalted. He sees God as the Most High God. There is none his equal. There is none his peer. He is reigning in supremacy and unrivaled authority. In an organizational chart of the universe, there is only one at the very pinnacle and apex, and it is God Almighty himself. And the entirety of the created order is beneath his feet and carrying out his decrees. He sees God lofty and exalted, superior and imminent, sovereign, soaring over the kingdoms of this world. A God who holds the heart of the king in his hand, and his rivers of water, he channels it whichever way he wills. And at the end of verse 1, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The greatness of an ancient king was measured by the length of the train of his robe. It was an expression of the splendor, of the majesty that belonged to this king. And the greater his kingdom, the longer would be his reign. And when his kingdom would subdue other kingdoms, there would be extensions added to the length of his robe to impress any who would come into the throne room and see the king upon his throne. But as Isaiah now sees God in this moment, it is an overwhelming vision because he sees the train of his robe filling the entire temple. He sees him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there is no room for any other ruler or any other king to have any authority whatsoever, that he alone is sovereign over all of the affairs of human history, and that heaven is not being run by a democracy, but heaven is being run by a theocracy, and the rule of God in heaven governing all of the affairs that take place here upon the earth. As Isaiah was caught up in this vision of God, he sees above the throne a sight that is extraordinary. He sees in verse 2, seraphim stood above him. The seraphim are a special order of angelic beings. And Isaiah sees that the God of heaven is attended by his heavenly court, and there are myriads of myriads of angelic beings around the throne of God. But over the throne are these seraphim, and the word seraphim means the burning ones. They are literally on fire for God. And those who have the closest access to God are those who are most consumed with the glory of God. And they are on fire, and they are full of energy and passion and fervor and intensity and ardor. There is no lukewarmness in the presence of God. There is no apathy, only zeal from God. And these seraphim, we read in verse 2, each have six wings. These spirit beings have six wings, we read, with two he covered his face. These in the immediate presence of God have to cover their face for the splendor of his glory that is shining forth is brighter than 10,000 suns in the sky above. And to be in the immediate presence of God in heaven requires these angelic beings to cover their face, because they cannot look directly upon the glory of God in their creatureness. If they were to look upon God as they are, they would burn up like a cinder as they are before the Lord. And with two, he covered his feet. This is indicative of the fact that they recognize that they are unworthy to be in the presence of a God who is so infinitely perfect, who is so absolutely holy. And they cover their feet as an expression of their utter humility. And we are reminded of Moses as he approached the burning bush in Exodus 3. And how the voice said, "Remove your sandals, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground." That is exactly where these seraphim are. And so they cover their feet in recognition of their lowliness and unworthiness to be in the immediate presence of God. And then we read at the end of verse 2, "And with two he flew." These last two wings represent their eagerness and their readiness to fly, to do the will and the work of God. They are like hummingbirds just flapping their wings. Their motors are revved up, and they are ready to receive a commission or an assignment from God, and to immediately be dispatched from the throne room and to carry out their service for God. In verse 3, "And one called out to another." From both sides of the throne, it's an antiphonal praise. One side of the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the other side responds, "The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy." And it volleys back and forth The whole earth is full of His glory. What does the word holy mean? H-O-L-Y. For what are they giving praise to God? Even this very moment, this word holy means to be set apart. It means to cut something in two so that the two sides can be separated one from the other. And what this is saying is that God is a cut above us. He is set apart from His creation. He is separated from us. That we are not on His level. That He is infinitely holy. And as He is high and lifted up, He towers above the universe. He towers above human history. And He towers above all those who dwell upon the earth. That He is transcendent. He is majestic in His splendor. And that He is infinitely holy. This also means that He is morally blameless and flawless in His character. That He is without any sin. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And all of His judgments are holy. And all of His decrees are holy. And all of His decisions are holy. All that God is and all that God does is flawless and blameless and absolutely perfect. That is the idea of what they are calling out. And as they repeat it three times, holy, 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 is the way to elevate a word to the superlative degree. If you say simply, holy, holy, that indicates that God is holier than anyone or anything else. But to repeat it three times, holy, 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 means that God is holy, holier, holiest, that He is supreme in His holiness, and that He towers above all with His moral perfections and His ethical purity, and He is entirely separated from all His creation. And as Isaiah sees this vision of God, his understanding of who God is enlarged enormously, so much so that Isaiah will be stunned. He is shocked. He is silenced. And as we continue to read in Scripture, we learn from John chapter 12 and verse 38 and 39 that the one of whom Isaiah is privileged to gaze upon is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. He is looking upon the second person of the Godhead. He is looking upon the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. And it is a vision of God the Son that is so extraordinary that it dominates even the heavenly court. As you have your Bibles in your hand, turn with me to the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 4. And what I want you to see is that this vision of God, and in this case, God the Son in Isaiah 6, is exactly how we will see God when we arrive in heaven. As we come before the throne of God, as John on the island of Patmos is caught up into heaven, it is the exact same experience that John has as he finds himself in the courts above. In Revelation 4, it is God the Father. In Isaiah 6, it is God the Son. And it shows us yet again that they are equally holy and equally sovereign and equally powerful and equally wise. As we look in Revelation chapter 4, we read in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing. Notice what he notes first as he is taken up into heaven. It is not streets of gold. It is not gates of pearl. It's not who's there or who's not there. As soon as John is taken into heaven, he is immediately struck by the sight of the throne. It is the very epicenter of the entire universe. And he is caught with the one who is sitting on the throne, presiding, exercising his supreme authority. And around the throne, verse 3 says, there is a rainbow. And verse 4, around the throne are 24 lesser appellate thrones, upon which are seated representative leaders of the redeemed of all the ages. And in verse 5, note, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. This is not a casual worship service in heaven. It is loud. It is demonstrative. It is powerful. There is this storm almost around the throne of God. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Verse 6, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. In other words, even in heaven there is this sea that separates God from glorified saints. No one is casually approaching the throne and stepping immediately into the presence of God in some casual way, or even having an access that is inappropriate. There is still this sea of glass surrounding the throne of God, setting apart God from all His creation, even in heaven. And as we come down to verse 8, and the four living creatures, that refers to four guardian angels around the throne of God, each of them having six wings, sound familiar? Are full of eyes around and within. In other words, constant vigil at all times. No one can access the throne of God and sneak past them. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And in the immediate presence of God, we read in verse 10, as they approach the holiness of God in heaven, the 24 elders representing all the redeemed of all the ages will fall down before Him. There's no one left standing in recognition that they are in the presence of one who is infinitely superior than they, and that they are unworthy to even be before the throne of God. They fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him, and they cast their crowns before Him. Even the rewards that they will receive in heaven for their faithful service here upon the earth, they take those crowns and they cast them back at the feet of God, because they recognize that all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. And even what they did in their service for God here upon the earth, it was all endued and empowered by His grace. And that they are what they are by His grace. And they must cast their crowns back at His feet in heaven. This is very much like what Isaiah sees here in Isaiah chapter 6. It is an extraordinary scene of God high and lifted up, God the Son, God the Father, surrounded by God the Holy Spirit, and a sense of overwhelming awe and reverence of being in the immediate presence of God. This is how we should be struck in our hearts this day, as it is this God who lives within us, as our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, and we are to live every day and every moment, coram Deo, in the presence of God. He is a part of every conversation. He is in the midst of our every activity. He is interwoven in the affairs of our lives. And wherever we go and whatever we do, there must be this overwhelming sense of the holiness and the purity and the perfection and the transcendence and the set-apartness of God in our lives. As we continue to look in Isaiah 6, please come back to Isaiah 6. We have seen the crisis, the year of King Uzziah's death, and we have seen the confrontation as Isaiah has caught but a vision of God the Son. Third, the consternation. In verse 4, we see all of heaven shaken by the dominant holiness of God. We read in verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold, the very floor of the throne room of God, the foundations of the thresholds, note this, trembled at the voice of him who called out. It is as though there is an earthquake in heaven. And wherever you are standing, the ground beneath you is swaying, it is rocking, and all of heaven is in upheaval and convulsing in the very presence of God Himself. Even the inanimate objects, the floors, the pillars of heaven are shaken while the temple was filling with smoke. And this smoke is no doubt the Shekinah glory of God that is spewing into this inner throne room of God. And perhaps it is also emblematic of the wrath and the judgment of God against all that is unholy that will be unleashed upon the earth in the last days. It is this very consternation that we should have towards God ourselves in this sense. All who are in the presence of God should have a healthy and holy fear of God. To fear God means that we take God very seriously. To fear God means we are never flippant towards God. To take God very seriously means that we have reverence and awe and wonder and astonishment and amazement within our soul, and that we are never complacent in grace, but that we are ever and always taking God very seriously and recognizing Him for who He is. The entire Bible testifies to this. In Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. No one can even enter through the narrow gate. until they take God seriously. And until the fear of God under conviction of sin grips their soul. No one can even begin the journey of faith without the fear of God within them. No one giggles through the narrow gate that leads into the kingdom of heaven, but all come with a sense of being awestruck over God and even His grace. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is, in other words, bottom line for your life. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God. The beginning of your Christian life, fear God. The conclusion and bottom line of your Christian life, fear God. And everything in between, fear God. That's not just Old Testament. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter 1, verse 17, we are spoken to by the Apostle Peter with an imperative verb, a command. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Beloved, he's addressing believers. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Listen to this. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The only way to get to the next level of spiritual growth and spiritual development is as there is a healthy, holy, reverential awe and deep respect and fear of God. That when you open this book and read the Bible, you sit up straight because God is speaking through His Word. And that when you come to the corporate gathering of God's people, you come with reverence and respect in your heart for God. And when you come to the Lord's table and you remember the great sacrifice of this one who is being revealed in Isaiah 6, you are gripped within your soul yet again of the weightiness and the gravity, the gravitas of who Christ is and what He has done for your life. Those who are spiritual lightweights, who are blown about like a tumbleweed from one place to another, from another, and never can quite light, are those who are lacking in the fear of God. This is the consternation in heaven, and all of heaven is shaking because of the one whose glory fills its space. Fourth, as we look at verse 5, I want you to see the conviction. Because to be in the immediate presence of God is to draw close to the light. And when you draw close to the light, your imperfections are revealed. We read in verse 5, "Then I said," and what we have here is the right and proper response to an experience of the holiness of God. Isaiah didn't go up to the throne and high five the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't go up in a casual, flippant manner. Please note how Isaiah responds. Woe. Woe is me. For I'm ruined. This holy God sees me for who I am. For what I am. He doesn't just see me He sees through me. And He, in His holiness, is the very standard by which my life is being weighed and measured. Isaiah is not looking around at anyone else who might have been in the temple and saying, I'm a little bit better than they are. Isaiah can only see Christ, and as he compares his life to Christ, he can only say, woe is me, for I am ruined. The word woe sounds a bit archaic to our modern ear, but the word woe means cursed, judged, damned. Isaiah sees himself as deserving judgment. Isaiah is like the Apostle Paul, who at the end of his Christian life, as Paul is growing closer and closer and closer to Christ, he begins by saying, I'm the least of the apostles. And then he says, I'm the least of all the saints. And then he grows yet closer to Christ and he says, I am the chief of sinners. The more we mature in grace and the more we grow closer to Christ, the more we realize how undeserving we are of His mercy and of His favor. Woe is me. He's not pointing the finger anyplace else. What is the problem with this nation? Isaiah says, the problem is me. Woe is me. We would say, Isaiah, you're the finest man in the kingdom. You are the evangelical prophet. You are the major prophet of the major prophets. But Isaiah would say to us, but you don't know my heart and you don't know me. And as I see the holiness of Christ, I have to assume that no one is further away from the holiness of Christ than I am. And then he says, for I'm ruined. That means I'm undone. I'm disintegrating. If he went to a Christian counselor today, the Christian counselor would probably say to Isaiah, Isaiah, you just have a poor self-image. You're just way too hard on yourself, Isaiah. And Isaiah would say back to the counselor, I have seen the holiness of Christ. And I have seen where my life has fallen short of the glory of God. I am ruined. I'm shattered into pieces. I am devastated. I am broken. And he gives the reason, because I am a man of unclean lips. And we say, no, Isaiah, the best thing about you is your lips. That is your strength. That is what you have going for you. You are prophet number one in the canon of Scripture. And Isaiah says, no, I'm a man of unclean lips. As I compare my life with the holiness of Christ. And then he says, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He suddenly becomes aware to a greater extent of the moral pollution of the culture and of the society that surrounds him and what he had previously been perhaps unaware or unmoved by. He now suddenly feels stained and dirty as a man swimming in a filthy river. There is sin inside of me. There is sin all around me. I live among a people of unclean lips. And we would say, Isaiah, how have you come to this estimate? And he tells us at the end of verse 5, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This was the most spiritually healthy thing that could happen to Isaiah's life. And in order for him to be used by God as a prophet to the nation, and in order for Isaiah to be used as a recorder of Holy Scripture, Isaiah must see himself first in the light of the absolute holiness of Almighty God in Jesus Christ. He is shattered and he is broken, and he is exactly in the right place for God to use him. Notice verse 6, fifth, the cleansing. It was in this moment of conviction of sin and confession of sin that Isaiah found forgiveness with God. Note verse 6, then. The word then is so important. In that moment, immediately, as soon as he confessed his sin, immediately then this occurs. There's no probation period. There's no intervening period that he must work up his way to a place of forgiveness. As soon as he acknowledges his sin to God, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and Isaiah must have assumed it's all over. That God is now going to torch him and burn him and judge him. And as this seraphim flaps its wings and flies across the corridor of the throne room of God and now approaches the prophet Isaiah with this burning red, orange, glowing coal that he cannot even touch but holds with tongs, we read that he comes to Isaiah, verse 7, and he touched my mouth with it. He touched his mouth because his sin involved his dirty mouth. His sin involved whatever the misuse of his tongue was, whether it was slander, whether it was gossip, whether it was frivolity, whether it was triviality, whether it was taking God's name in vain. Whatever it was sin before God, and it was real in the mouth of Isaiah, and it must be cauterized and cleansed before he can be a clean and usable instrument in the hand of God. Your lips are one of the most sensitive parts of your entire body. Can you imagine the pain as the glowing red hot coal is pressed to his lips and the smoke and the excruciating pain? This is a severe mercy, and it speaks of the painful experience of repenting of sin and declaring spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And Isaiah is now mourning over his sin. And the seraphim says, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. In that moment, in that encounter, Isaiah is cleansed of the sin that he has confessed. His slate is wiped clean in his relationship with God through Christ. And in that moment, the tender lips of the prophet is seared with the holy flame of God's grace. And he is now a pure instrument in the hand of God. God will only use a clean and pure instrument. Your mouth matters to God. Your mind and your heart matter to God for your usefulness in His kingdom. And just because we have a right standing before God through justification does not mean that the spiritual condition of our heart does not matter regarding our usefulness in service of the King. Isaiah is now exactly where God desires Isaiah to be: broken, convicted, repentant, confessing, forgiven before God. Finally, I want you to note in verse 8, the commissioning. For the first time now in this vision, God speaks. To this point, Isaiah has seen God and has heard the seraphim. Isaiah has felt the burning coals. Isaiah has heard the angel's pronouncement of forgiveness, but now for the first time he hears the voice, the audible voice of God. It is the voice of the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, the one who appeared to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning furnace, the one who appeared in the book of Genesis multiple times as the angel of the Lord, capital A, the one who is the Son of Man in Daniel 7, verse 13. Jesus now speaks, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord." Of course he heard the voice of the Lord, for he speaks with the sound of many waters and drowns out every other voice, so that he alone is heard when he speaks. And no one else speaks, and no one can be heard when Christ speaks. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah roars when he speaks. "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Note the allusion of the Trinity here: I singular, us plural. Here is a God who is both one and yet more than one. One God, three persons. "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" It is not a question intended to gain information, for the Lord Jesus Christ is omniscient and he knows all things. It is a question that is a statement. It is a question that is a summons. It is a question that is an invitation. It is a question that is a commission for Isaiah. "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" This is the grace of God, that he takes polluted prophets and cleanses their mouth and purifies their heart and recommissions them and sends them out, but only once they have been cleansed. "Then I said," at the end of verse 8, Isaiah did not have to pray about this, for Christ has spoken. Delayed obedience is no obedience. "Then I said, here am I. Send me." He did not say, "Here I am." That would indicate his location. But "here am I" indicates his availability and his readiness. And he no doubt said it with still the broken heart with cauterized lips, perhaps the smoke still rising from his lips, with all humility, knowing he has no right, but that the grace of God would use him. Here am I. Send me. And Isaiah will be commissioned from this vision to be the prophet to the nation, and will speak words that tower over the surrounding nations as well. If God is to use us in mighty ways, we must be a people who come back again and again and again to recapture this high view of the holiness of God in heaven, and for the fear of the Lord to be nurtured within our souls, and for our sin to be exposed before God, and for us to confess our sin, and for us to be forgiven in the pain of our repentance, and for God to commission us and send us out. Do you understand how holy God is? He cannot look upon evil with favor. He is more concerned about sin in our lives than sin in the world. The Puritans used to say, if you had a garden in your backyard and your neighbor had a garden in his backyard, and there were weeds in both gardens, you would be more concerned about the weeds in your own garden than in your neighbor's garden. And so God is more concerned about the weeds in our own lives. Let judgment begin in the household of God. But how quick He is to forgive. How merciful He is. Where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the higher we set God in His holiness, and the more we see ourselves as ruined, the greater is the span of God's grace in Christ that bridges this enormous distance between us and this God who is set apart from us. But if we lower God and lower Christ and elevate man, grace is but a tiny little step, and grace ceases to be amazing grace. But the higher we set God and see Christ for who He is, and the more we see ourselves and say, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, the more the grace of God in Christ is magnified and enlarged. May you and I see the holiness of Christ this day. May we confess our sins. May we receive His forgiveness. And may we be sent out from this house of worship as people who have been washed with a new wave of the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this towering vision of Your Son, Your only begotten Son, is overwhelming. I pray that we would never become too complacent and too comfortable as we live our Christian lives, but that we would be again and again and again brought to this place where Isaiah has been brought, so that we may be sent out and be used as Isaiah was used. Father, we pray this in the name of Him who is the mediator of all grace, through whom all forgiveness comes, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Would you stand with me as we close? Those are our wonderful themes for us all to consider, that before God uses us, we are undone. And I pray that that will be something every one of us not just hears, but we know in our hearts. If we can do something to help you in that journey, if God is touching your heart in any way, we have some of our staff from prayer team down here in the front, and we'd love to pray with you. It doesn't have to happen here, but this is an opportunity. If you want to pray with someone for some event going on in your life, please come as we close. Let's just pray again. Father, now we thank you for your grace in our life. There's nothing more amazing at all in this world than your grace. When we see how high and lofty and lifted up you are, we can't help but see how undone we are. So, Father, we're like Peter when he saw Jesus as he performed a miracle and multiplying the fish in front of him. He did the same thing. Go away from me. I'm undone. I'm unclean. And yet, Father, thank you that when we recognize that, you draw us to yourself. You don't push us away. You don't let us stay in our sin. But when we understand that, you draw us to yourself. So, Father, thank you for doing that. We ask, Father, you'd take this word. You would work your work in our hearts today. And so we thank you for this opportunity to come again and to worship you in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.